I'm going to be reading from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 51. John chapter 6, verse 22 to 51. Beginning of verse 22, the Bible says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.' The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, the one who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the words that our Lord Jesus speaks are difficult. They perplex the crowds that first heard them. They perplex the disciples. And they are difficult to us. And there's so much more here that we simply do not have the time to look at today. But I pray, Lord, that we would understand especially what John would have us to realize concerning Christ and his identity and what it means to partake of him and to be his disciple and to believe and trust in him. I pray, Lord, that you would take this word and help us to understand it and then to apply it to our lives, that we might not be like Israel, who constantly complained and grumbled in the wilderness. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, be dissatisfied with what you give us, which is the gift of your Son, the bread of life. Bless us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we studied Mark's account of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and his act of walking on water that followed. You might recall at the time I mentioned that the feeding of the 5,000 was unique because it's the only one of Jesus' miracles that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. And what's more, the miracle of walking on water is recorded by all but Luke immediately following the feeding of the multitude. So as a result, it seems clear that we should expect to find some significance to this series of events if all four of the gospel writers include the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, but if three of them also chose to highlight this sequence of events in the life of Christ. You know, as we know, that at the end of John's gospel, John tells us that Jesus did many more things that are not recorded besides those John chose to tell us about. And to be specific, John says, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, he said, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. All right, so given this fact, and the realization that each of the gospel writers chose to record the feeding of the 5,000, among the many other things that Jesus did, from which they presumably could have chosen to write about, I think it's safe to say that each considers this to be a very significant event in the life of Christ. Okay? Moreover, I presume it's for this reason that the lectionary readings for this year chose to focus in on this event for a relatively long period of time. And I say this because our text for last week, this week, and next week are all concerned with the aftermath of the feeding of the multitude. In other words, instead of continuing on in the Gospel of Mark as we've been doing, the lectionary shifts now to the Gospel of John in order to cause us to meditate in greater detail on the feeding of the 5,000 and its aftermath. Okay, this is a big deal. All right, that's the point. And it just so happens that John's gospel is particularly suited for going into greater details, because John's tendency is to focus more on the outcome of Jesus' miracles than the miracles themselves. In other words, John has a habit of often recording Jesus performing a miracle in a very brief manner. But then he'll tell us all about the argument that followed as a result of the miracle. It's his pattern. To give you just a few examples very quickly, in John 5, Jesus raises up a man who had been lame for 38 years. Story of the miracle is told in 9 verses, but the next 40 are taken up with the Jews attacking Jesus for having healed the man on the Sabbath. In the same way, the story of the feeding of the multitude is recorded in the first 15 verses of chapter 6, but then the remainder of the chapter is spent debating about what the miracle means. See the same sort of thing again in chapter 7 and 8. Jesus attends the Feast of Booths and then gets into this lengthy discussion about his identity following his attendance. Finally, we see the same thing in chapter 9. Jesus heals the man born blind, and then he spends the rest of the chapter and most of chapter 10 arguing about the meaning of the event. So in short, by recording events in the life of Jesus in this manner, it seems clear that John, writing after the other three have already written their gospels, He tends to want us to take more time to reflect on the greater meaning of Jesus' miracles and how they were accepted or rejected. And I think by the lectionary choosing to divert our attention from Mark now to John, it seems that it wants us to do the same. It wants us to think more deeply about the feeding of the 5,000. What does it mean in the context of Jesus' ministry? All right? So, for this reason, as we come to our text today, I want us to understand that it picks up the next day after Jesus had just fed the multitudes in the wilderness. If you recall, after performing the miracle, Jesus sent the disciples in a boat across the Sea of Galilee as he proceeded to send the multitudes away and go up on a mountain to pray. In the course of the evening, a storm arose, and Jesus walked on the water to join the disciples in the boat. The next morning, they arrive at the other side of the sea, though not at the exact destination they originally planned to disembark at. And so as a result, what we find is that some people, now it's the next day, and some people are perplexed about what had transpired during the night and regarding the significance of the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness. Okay? So John, therefore, he picks up the story at this point, and he fills us in on details about the aftermath of Jesus' miracle. Okay, that's what our text today is all about. It assumes that context that we studied, you know, previous couple weeks. All right? So, with that in mind, I want to see if we can't make some sense of what John is telling us about Jesus' identity from his prolonged treatment of this episode. Okay, think about this. When we looked at Mark's account of the feeding of the multitude, I argued that Jesus' great miracle was not intended as a magic act, but as a royal act. In other words, I argued that it was intended to reveal Jesus as the promised messianic king, or the royal shepherd foretold by the prophets. Moreover, I argue that when Mark specifically pointed out that Jesus made the crowd sit down on the green grass, he tells us the color of the grass, he was not only alluding to Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures, but he was also hinting that the event happened at around the time of the Passover. Now, at the time, you sort of had to take my word for it because I only offered just a little in the way of argumentation to support my remarks. But today now, when we come to John 6, I hope you see support for my claims. In other words, I want you to note that at the beginning of chapter 6, where John records the feeding of the multitude, just so happens he specifically tells us in verse 4 that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Okay, so we could not only derive that from the color of the grass, but John comes out and tells us it's almost Passover time. And moreover, in to confirm the claims I made about the messianic dimension of the feeding of the 5,000, John also tells us in verse 15 that the reason Jesus departed from the multitudes, the reason why he sent the disciples on a boat and then he himself went up on the mountain to pray was because, John says, he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Okay? They understood the theological significance of the feeding of the multitudes. And they are one. This is why I say it's a royal act, because the multitudes want to make Jesus king. Okay? So as we come to our text, which records John's lengthy discussion of the aftermath of the feeding of the multitudes, it seems clear John wants us to reflect now on the messianic dimension of Jesus' great miracles, or in fact, series of miracles, which prompted the crowd to want to make him king by force. What do I mean? Think about this. What I mean is that by the series of events recorded differently in each of the four Gospels, it appears that Jesus is essentially repeating the events of the Exodus. That's what I want you to get. Think about this. First, there's a Passover meal of sorts in the wilderness. Okay, it's at Passover time. There's a Passover meal in the wilderness. Followed by a crossing of the sea at night. Okay? The only difference is that the gospel writers want us to see these events like a new Passover, a new Exodus, and a better manna with a few new twists. Okay? In other words, it's clearly not a coincidence that the feeding of the multitude takes place at the time of the Passover, precisely at the time when the Jewish community has been studying the scriptures that pertain to the departure from Egypt. Okay, they had a lectionary as well. And just like we have, we celebrate Easter and Christmas at different times of year. Well, they had a lectionary, and every spring they celebrated. And so while Jesus is doing this miracles, it's at the time of the year the Jewish community is studying the scriptures that pertain to the departure from Egypt, through the sea no less, and into the wilderness. Okay, so it makes sense now for Jesus to talk about manna in the wilderness and say that he is the true bread from heaven. In other words, he's what the manna always pointed forward to. Okay? The only difference, though, is that Jesus is presented now as a leader and guide superior to Moses. After all, Jesus says, you know, Moses didn't give life to the fathers in the wilderness. The manna was given by the Father, was given by God. Besides, the manna in the wilderness doesn't give eternal life, but the true bread from heaven does. So in short, Moses is the leader of the people who receive the manna, but Jesus argues he is the manna. He's what it's pointing forward to. But just like with Moses, as you heard in our reading from Exodus 16, the people also grumble or complain against Jesus. And so the idea seems to be, John is presenting Jesus as a new Moses, Passover meal, crossing of the sea, etc. But as with Moses, his own do not receive him. The Israelites of the Exodus grumbled against God. The Israelites of the first century grumble against God. Okay? Now, that in a nutshell, I think summarizes the basic thrust of our text today, viewed from the perspective of the overall flow of John's gospel. But there are some details that need to be filled in to help us make more sense of our passage and to find something we can apply from it. Okay? So, a couple of the details now. Notice when our text begins, the people are perplexed about how Jesus managed to arrive on the other side of the sea when they had noticed that Jesus had not gotten into the boat with the disciples. Okay? Jesus sent the disciples over there. He didn't get into the boat with them, and yet he's on the other side of the sea with them. Reason that's a big deal is because the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 6 miles wide. The sea surrounded by hills and mountains that vary anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 feet. And if you remember, when the feeding of the multitudes began to occur, it was getting late. The disciples wanted to send the people in the villages to get something to eat. So that event happens kind of late. So given the difficulty it would have been to reach the other side by land, by trying to walk around the Sea of Galilee up and down those hills, the crowds began by asking how Jesus was able to reach the other side apart from riding with the disciples in the boat. Okay? Well, instead of explaining the miracle of walking on water, Jesus instead uses the opportunity to confront the crowds regarding their motivation for following him. Okay, they have all, you know, they're pursuing Jesus on the other side of the sea. And they want to know how he got there. And Jesus, instead of saying, oh, well, I walked on the water, he instead uses his opportunity to confront the crowds for seeking him out. In other words, Jesus understands that given the fact that they had just sought to come and take him by force to make him king, The crowds aren't ready to accept him for the kind of king he has come to be. He knows they have a different motivation in mind. What they appear to be interested in is a political salvation to rescue them from the Romans. You remember, Moses delivered Israel from Egypt, from this greater power that they were in bondage to. The Israelites of the first century are seeing themselves in the same perspective. They're perceiving Jesus is like a new Moses. And so they say, we'll follow this guy. Maybe he'll deliver us from the Romans. So if Jesus would be for them the kind of king like other kings, this strong, this worldly figure who would conquer their enemies, it seems that they were all for him. Jesus knows, though, that's a bad motivation. What they have to learn is that though Jesus is indeed a king, the type and manner of his kingship is going to be very different from what the crowds expected or wanted. Okay? So nevertheless, Jesus, he uses the opportunity to explain how the feeding of the multitude was intended as a sign. He said, it's a sign. He said, you do a sign for us, as if he hadn't done enough already. But he wants to show them that the feeding of the multitude is intended to lead them to the true food, this food that the Son of Man will give, which is Jesus himself. Okay, so as Jesus essentially explains, what matters isn't so much what Jesus can do for them as much as who Jesus is. That's what it's really about. And that's why the question of who Jesus really is now comes to the forefront and begins to dominate the discussion in this chapter and in those to come. So as a result, instead of what can you do for me, Jesus kind of shifts the discussion to, do you know who I am? Jesus responds by declaring, he says, I am the bread of life. In doing so, he issues the first of the famous I am statements in John's gospel. In other words, 7 times in John's gospel, Jesus declares, I am bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am, of course, is the root of the word Yahweh. I am that I am. Jesus is declaring who he is, okay? And when he says, I am the bread of life, he's issuing the first of his famous I am sayings, which are all intended, of course, to reveal himself to be the one John declared him to be in the beginning when he opened his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? When you understand this, and there's a neat connection here, when you understand this and the fact that Deuteronomy 8 tells us the reason that God tested Israel in the wilderness was in order to teach them, I quote, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You can see how all of this starts to come together. The bread and the word are combined. The word who was in the beginning with God, who was God, is also the bread of life. So the point is that Israel's rejection, think about this, Israel's rejection of the bread of heaven in the wilderness and the grumbling at what Psalm 78 calls the food of angels. Imagine that. Man is the food of angels. Israel's rejection of the bread of heaven in the wilderness and the grumbling at the food of angels all anticipate the rejection of the incarnate Word of God, who is the true manna from heaven. Okay? The grumbling and complaining back there in Exodus 16 is happening all over again, even though Jesus is the greater Moses. All right? Very quickly, finally, we come to the latter part of our text, which contains a discussion of God's sovereignty in election and the reason why Israel was rejecting Christ. This is a favorite passage of Calvinists. It does support Calvinism, but I want us to be clear to see it in its context and to see it in light of its Old Testament background. In other words, to explain the context of why Jesus gets into this discussion about God's sovereignty and election, we have to think back again to God's election of Israel in the first place. In other words, as N.T. Wright puts it, one of the hard lessons the children of Israel had to learn in the wilderness was that their God was not at their beck and call. Okay? They're been out of shape at God all the time for everything that's going on in the wilderness. They think God is there to serve their needs. But one of the things they have to learn is that God isn't at their beck and call, because after he had chosen them and not vice versa. Therefore, the Lord was not obligated to them. As he explained to Moses, the Lord hadn't decided to rescue Israel from Egypt because they were a great nation, more powerful and numerous than others. Moreover, he hadn't chosen them because they were particularly moral or godly people. In fact, God made it clear that there was nothing in the people of Israel, there was nothing in the people of Israel to commend them to him. Okay? It was simply that in his loving choice, he had decided to make Israel his own special people so that they would be a nation through whom his purposes and love would be made known to the world. Okay? Now, what's significant about all this is that God's unconditional election of Israel, his choice of Israel based on nothing foreseen in them, is explained by Moses, especially in Deuteronomy 7, which, it just so happens, is set in the context of Moses going through the story of how much Israel had grumbled and complained and provoked God in the wilderness. The point is, God graciously elected you and chose you, and yet all you did was complain. Okay? That's the context. And so when we put this all together, it's not surprising now that Jesus would return to this same theme in John 6 when Israel is again complaining against the one who was God incarnate. Okay? In short, once again, Israel is grumbling, just as the nation had done 1,500 years earlier, because they were once again looking for a kind of leader or Messiah who will give them what they want. What Israel had to learn back in 15th century BC, what Israel had to learn in the first century, what we have to learn today, is that the promise of the promised life of the age to come will be shared only by those who taste of the living bread, which has come down from heaven, not only to give life to Israel, but also for the life of the world. But that will only be given to those who are willing to accept Jesus on his terms rather than their own. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by this, then we'll be done. Two things I want to leave you with to think about in closing that I believe are particularly relevant today. I'm sure there's many more things, but two things that really stand out to me that I think explains what the text wants to emphasize. The first is a corporate application. The second's a more personal one. Okay, you know, what can we learn from this? How can we apply this to our lives? Well, first, I hope we see in our text today a warning against looking to Jesus to be a political savior. While Jesus certainly does liberate people from political bondage and has come to in order to turn back every aspect of the curse, which of course include injustice and oppression of every sort, we must nevertheless always remember that those things are more the result of first delivering people from their sin. In other words, Israel wants a political Messiah and was in fact almost insistent on making Jesus their Messiah, providing he would be the kind of king they were looking for, one that would presumably deliver them from the Romans. What they failed to understand, though, is that Rome was not their greatest problem. Their greatest problem was their sin, which was the reason why Israel went into captivity to begin with nearly 5 centuries earlier. See, Israel had been successively ruled by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the reason why they ever went into captivity to begin with was because of their sin. That was the real problem. Okay? I think this is a particularly important lesson for us to remember, especially during this election year, as we as Christians increasingly feel pressed by a government that is increasingly hostile towards us as Christians. As we saw, for example, in the video that we watched in Sunday school the previous 2 weeks, there are forces in our nation that have conspired to undermine what's left of our Christian heritage. And as a result, it's very easy for us to think that the real battle in our nation today is the one between liberals and conservatives. And that the primary agenda of Christians in America is to take back our nation. What our text teaches is that while the battle between liberals and conservatives is real, and the desire to restore America is a worthy cause, we can never forget that we are not first and foremost Americans. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And as such, our main priority must be to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, in the confidence that if we do that, everything else will be added to it, including the restoration of our nation. So in summary, the real battle is the conflict behind the conflicts. The real battle we face as Christians is with principalities and powers that enslave men to foolish doctrines and worldviews and policies and so forth. And moreover, and most important, judgment begins at the house of God. When our ways please Him, He'll make our enemies to be at peace with us. Okay, so Jesus delivers people from political oppression. That's not what we look for first. Finally, in regard to our personal lives, one of the things that John 6 also makes clear is that the people of Israel were willing to make Jesus king so long as he provided for them what they wanted to make them happy. In fact, Jesus says that's why they came after him to the other side of the sea. Jesus said, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus goes on to tell the people of Israel that they missed, though, the whole point of why he was there. They were hoping Jesus would give them what they felt they needed for life. And that's why their pursuit of him wasn't born out of love for him, but for the things he provided for them. It wasn't about who Jesus was, but what Jesus did for them. And if the truth be told, oftentimes we're not unlike the people of Israel. We want God to make us happy, to provide for our wants. But sometimes he knows that what we need more is to desire him. And therefore, when his providence, when it doesn't work out in the manner we think it should, because God has to sanctify us through suffering by stripping away our idols, there is a tendency to grumble like the children of Israel. You know, when I became a Christian, I didn't sign up for all of this suffering. I thought blessings, obedience, curses, disobedience. There is a temptation that we see for this all throughout Scripture. Places like Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. The psalmist laments how serving God can sometimes seem fruitless because the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And whenever that's happening, it's easy to want to give up trusting in God and doing right because the payoff we all think that we've been promised doesn't transpire. But when we think that way, we're demonstrating the fact that we're a lot like the Israelites in John 6, who are more interested in the miracle of the bread, as if the bread and not Jesus is the ultimate need for our lives. In fact, sometimes that's why God has to strip us of those things we think we need most, in order to teach us that what we really need most is Him, and that His grace is sufficient for all our needs. Perfect example. Just think of Job for a moment. If you recall the opening chapters of Job, when God pointed Job out to Satan and commended Job for his righteousness, Satan complained that Job only served God because of all that God had done for him. Satan says, "You let me take all that away, and you'll see Job will curse you to your face. Job's just in it for the money, all the blessings." As if to say, "Well, you don't know my servant Job very well," in response, God said, "All that he has is in your power." And of course, you know the rest of the story. Satan took all that Job had, including his wealth, his family, and last, even his health. What did Job do? Job's the exact opposite of the Israelites in June 6. Job remained faithful, though he had lost everything he had. And he could do this because, unlike the Israelites, he wasn't in it just for what he could get. Unlike the Israelites, Job's pursuit of the Lord was born out of love for him, not out of love for self. And that's what John 6, I believe, is trying to teach us. The Israelites witnessed the miracle of Jesus and the bread, but they didn't understand that the miracle was just a sign which pointed to a much deeper spiritual reality, which in short is simply the fact that in the end, the only thing we really need to satisfy all of our needs is Jesus himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, help us to learn what your servant Augustine taught so many years ago, that our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Lord God, our hearts are idol factories. We constantly want to set something up in your place. We look for recognition or wealth or thousand other idols to provide for us, and yet they always leave us unsatisfied. Help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, find our sufficiency in you, and then to trust you to provide everything else for which we need. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.